My sermon reflection last Sunday offered a twofold purpose for the seal and the trumpet judgments that we have just been working through in Revelation 6 through 9. The first was to warn the rebellious earth dwellers, because we sincerely hope by that point, whether you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture or a mid-tribulational rapture, that we are gone, that the church is not there. That's what our hope is. That this is a warning to those people left, that Yahweh God is sovereign over his entire creation. Nothing goes unnoticed. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And so he knows what's going on. Nothing is unnoticed and nothing gets swept under the rug with God. Nah, that's just a little sin. The reality is that every person is fully accountable for their thoughts, their attitudes, their words, and their actions. In the end of the book of Revelation, deals with the reality that there is a final reckoning, that every person is going to stand before God. And there will be no acceptable excuses. There's no provision left at that point for their unrighteousness. The high cost of sin, Paul says, you were bought with a price, a high price. And that is God's gift of grace through faith on the cross of Jesus, the precious blood of his Son. And that leaves those who reject God fully responsible for everything that they have said and done throughout the course of their lives. They are empty-handed before God. They're not going to have a word to say. I've heard people say, boy, when I stand before God, I'm going to give him a thing or two about this and that. No, you're not. You are going to be in complete awe and fear and trembling. And that applies pretty much everyone who was left during that end time period. Most that remain, the vast majority, are going to fall into that category of those who are being warned that the reckoning is coming. Yet, we also notice that, and we've talked about this a few times, that John, in one of his visions earlier on, chapter 7, saw a multitude in heaven, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which the elder related to him. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. There will be people still who heed the warning. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There will still be some who accept. That's why the missionary work of those 144,000 that are sealed, that are protected by God, is so vital. Because God does not even leave the world that is so awful without a form of grace. There's still a chance for a harvest of the kingdom of God during those terrible times. And that's where choice comes in. Some people change their ways when they see the light. Most of those are people who get saved prior to those days. Others, when they feel the heat. That's a quote that I used last week. These people are going to be feeling the heat, literally. The scorching of the earth and all of these horrible things going on. But one way or the other, what matters is if they come to the Lord. Now, the second of that twofold purpose of God is punishment. The reality that many consider themselves Christians today disapprove of. They don't want to talk about punishment. They want to talk about love and unity and let's all get along. But there is a truth in God's word called wrath. It's defined in a Bible dictionary as holy indignation, God's righteous anger against sin, a personal manifestation of God's holy moral character in judgment against sinfulness, an expression of God's holy love that is a love of substance over feeling. See, they think God's love is this mushy-gushy God, you know, come up and sit on my lap, grandpa type thing. When he is a holy God, he is a just God. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul asserts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. I've heard people say, wrath doesn't even belong in the Bible. That's not their choice. As a matter of fact, even though it's an unpleasant topic, a preacher has to deal with this because according to Strong's Concordance, wrath occurs from the Old Testament through the New Testament 197 times. Look it up. It's not something that I choose to deal with, but when I take on this mantle, I take on the entire scriptures. As a matter of fact, we've already hit it in Revelation 6, 16 and 17. It talks about the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus. That's when the sixth seal is broken and there's a great earthquake and the sky unrolls. And there's just these terrible things. And it says the people are looking for caves and rocks to hide under because they're fleeing from the face of God because they understand that they are going to be evaluated. Their due penalty is coming due for trampling on the blood of the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's if you read your entire Bible. Punishment is very real. Last week in our closing, we also looked at Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Physical death is the beginning of it. Spiritual death is the culmination of it. Now, the fifth and the sixth trumpet unlocked, they released these powerful demonic beings to escalate the intensity. These judgments are getting worse and worse. They're amplifying. 5 months of torture of these beings that have tails like scorpions and they sting. These awful, horrible stings. And they give way to these other beings that are riding these horses that look like lions. And they have tails like snakes and they bite and they kill 1/3 of the population. I don't enjoy preaching what I'm preaching. But it's necessary because the people of God have to understand what he says. 1/3 die by fire and smoke and sulfur. And we understand from looking at the seventh seal telescoped out into the trumpets. We just had the sixth trumpet and the seventh is going to sound in our next sermon. And that's going to telescope into another series of judgments, all compacted in that 7 years, most of it in the last 3.5 years. And before that begins, John is given a sad evaluation. John is watching. He's an observer. He's a reporter. And he writes down something that he's told about the remainder of humanity. And that's the two verses we're going to look at today in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Revelation 9:20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Verse 20 starts out, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. We saw in the seal judgments, when the four horsemen were let loose, that death and Hades were given power to take 1/4 of the world's population. We saw in the trumpet judgments in trumpet 6 that they took 1/3 of the remainder. So you have whatever the world population is when this happens, 1/4 of it is gone. Now 1/3 of it is gone. These survivors have seen a lot. That's the core reason why I don't prescribe to the position of free will. I feel it falls far short of explaining spiritual salvation. Because everyone is born with a pervasive sin nature, which typically chooses the path of self. Let's do a little tour this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 1 and 2, it's perfect. The garden. Genesis 3, you have the Satan in the form of a serpent. And he tempts Adam and Eve and they fall. Chapter 4, their two sons have a disagreement and Cain kills Abel. And by chapter 6, it's this bad. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Letting that sink in just a little bit. That is an Old Testament assessment. And you go, well, all those people, all those bad people were killed in the flood, right? It got better after that. Well, let's take a look in the New Testament. What Paul has to say 2,000 years ago. Some of you are more familiar with this because this is one. Ephesians is a book that I just live on. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul's speaking to a church here. He says, as for you, you were dead. Our spiritual state before God breathes life into us is death. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in the way which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. It followed the desires of our thoughts and actions. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We'd already mentioned that before, deserving of wrath. This is not a good assessment. Paul is saying, you know what? You started out over here. And if you read on in that chapter, he says God gives you a gift of grace and faith that brings you over here. But until that happens, you are over here. And I would challenge you to say it's not a bit better today than it was in Genesis chapter 6. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Paul is assessing the world that he lived in nearly 2,000 years ago. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. We have a creator and we have the created. In our world today, in science classes going down to elementary school, they are taught that there is no creator, that the world evolved. You took the creator out of it. Paul says, no, there is a creator, and he is clearly seen. Even in the heart, the deepest heart of an atheist, they know that we did not happen by accident. It says, for all that he knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, for their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claim to be wise, we have eminent scientists who deny this, is although they claim to be wise, they became fools. It says, when you walk away from God, you become a fool and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Does that sound like where we are today? Sounds like where it was in Genesis 6. The beginning and the end is pretty much the same. There is no goodness. We were dead, Paul says. We're no better than we were at the time of the flood. And at that point, God had enough of the wickedness and he washed the world basically clean with the flood. And it's pretty clear here that repentance doesn't seem to generate from within us because we were dead. We were spiritually dead. It takes the influence of the Holy Spirit within us to start that spark. It begins with guilt. It begins with a conscience where you go, I know that's wrong. From guilt is conviction. The Holy Spirit says, you are offending God with your wrongness. To a contrite heart, to humility, where you look at God and say, I'm a sinner. How do I get to you as a sinner? And finally, through confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. It says the natural inclination of the human heart was not towards a relationship with God. We gravitate to autonomy, self-rule. We want to be on the throne of our lives. This false perception of self-rule, self-determination. I know what's best for me, not God. And so we are continually influenced away from the things that lead us to salvation, the ways of God. In James chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about false wisdom. He says it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the things that are natural to us. The next verse in Romans 1:25, that's why I kept my Bible in hand, kind of explains it. Paul says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. We have the truth about God, and we took a lie and put it in its place and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Mull that over in your head a moment. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What lies have we been told? I was talking to a person after Wednesday night prayer gathering, said that they were reading this particular book. I think it was called Return of the Gods, little g, talking about the gods that were worshipped way back in Mesopotamia and all of these places that were there in Canaan when God said, you have to drive these people out. Molech and Milcom and Baal, where they were doing child sacrifice. And even over the course of the entire world, there's not been as many babies dedicated to demonic influence than abortion in the United States. The last that I heard is around 70 million. Are we any better than back then? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. See, what happens is if we reject God, it leaves a void in our lives. We need something to fill it with if we don't allow God into that God-shaped hole in our lives. That's why it says in Revelation, going back to our passage here, they did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. We've already seen the evil one described in Ephesians chapter 2 as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He swoops in to fill up that void with the lies that he has prepared from the world. When Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about the type of soil called the path. And the seed is explained as the message about the kingdom. Telling someone about Christ is the seed. We cast that out. And that which lands on the path, the hard ground, it briefly lands, it says, but the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. The lies, he replaces the truth of God with lies. It doesn't last. And he says, in place of it, they mimic human and animal form. I don't know if you're familiar with this passage in Isaiah chapter 44, but it's an amazing passage. These are the words of God to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. He says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Nothing, worthless, blind, shame. He who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit nothing. People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought low to terror and shame. We're going to see that in Revelation. They're all going to come together. They're all going to come and try to attack God and take over the world. And way back in Isaiah, it says they'll be brought to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool. And he works with it with his coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line. He makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with a chisel and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in human form. Human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. A shrine is a set apart place for putting in a statue, an idol. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He lets it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain makes it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat. And he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. We know that in the winter. If you've ever had a fireplace, it's warm. From the rest, he makes a god
his idol.
And he bows down to it and worships and says to it, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds close so they cannot understand. That's the absolute futility of idolatry. Worshiping man-made images that are nothing but materials of the earth that God provided, even the rain. It says these trees, he plants a pine, and the rains from heaven come and make it grow. But there is a stark reality behind these statues that Isaiah the prophet, through the word of God, describes as inanimate. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk. 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. See, what may appear harmless on the surface has a dark and sinister undercurrent. It drags people away from the shore like a riptide. That's what they call it now. We used to call it an undertow. Now they call it a riptide. They say if you're out swimming in Lake Michigan and a riptide comes in, it tries to drag you down. They say swim out. People get caught in it and they get drowned by it. That's what evil is like. It's like a riptide. That's why from the beginning of the nation of Israel, when God brings them out to Sinai, Dave mentioned that in the Psalm, the God of Sinai, he forbid any form of idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. Means you're not supposed to put anything ahead of God or even alongside of God. It says in Scripture, he is a jealous God, not jealous in the negative human way, not the green-eyed monster. It means that he demands 100% loyalty, fidelity. That's why it's called spiritual adultery, when we sin against God and put something before him. There are no competitors to his rightful place. God will not allow it. We are made imago Dei in the image of God. And it is not our place to fashion images of ourselves and put them ahead of God. That's exactly what happens. When Paul walked into Athens in Greece, and he said the place was full of idols. All of these places, he said, even one of them was called the statue to an unknown god, just in case there was a god out there they didn't know of, that they pay tribute to him or her so that they wouldn't take it out on them. It was full of idols as a substitute for the greatness of Yahweh God. In verse 21, it said, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Because the human heart is filled with self, self first. It's all about me. It's consumed by the world. There is no desire to seek God because God is a competitor for your loyalties. If you are in top, God wants that place. I don't want a God like that. I want a God I control. I want a God I can build. I want a God who I can put in a shrine and shut the doors and forget about him for a while. So there no one is seeking repentance. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote a book called Bondage of the Will. He said that no one who is unsaved will be saved by their own free will because there is none. He says people do not get free will until they are saved by an act of God. What is the name of this series about Jesus? It's called The Chosen. Who are the chosen? People that come to Jesus, the disciples, the followers, the people who believe in him. We're seeing all kinds of people. There's all those people. You got those gray fish swimming in the circle, and all of a sudden somebody turns blue and swims the other way. Those are the people that God begins to work in. Bondage of the will. And we don't like that. We like the idea. We are much more comfortable. We have some part of that. God says you don't. And what happens is we get caught in a downward spiral like those gray fish. And John here is seeing the effects of that. First of all, the effects of Satan within the culture. Murders. Commandment 6 from the Lord to respect the sanctity of life of our fellow image bearers. An unborn child is not a fish or a bird or a reptile. An unborn child is still the child. It's still made in the image of God. Murders. Sexual immorality. Commandment 7 from the Lord to avoid misusing the gift of marriage intimacy. There's this idea that Christians are sexual prudes. Oh, we can't talk about that because that's not nice. No, it's in there. Read Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. It's all about human intimacy. But it's within the bounds of marriage. When it's taken away from that, it becomes incest, exploitation, pornography, rape, horrible things where people misuse sexual intimacy, thefts. Commandment 8 from the Lord. We are to respect the finances, the property, the possessions, and the business interests of others. How many times do we hear on the news, scam artists come in, and there's an old lady who, you know, has her life savings, and someone bilks it out of it. How could you do that? It isn't just someone with a gun or a knife holding someone up. There's all different ways to do thefts. White-collar crime, they call it. And clearly, these acts of unrighteousness become so rampant, so escalated in the end times. And they are particularly heinous to God. That's why I laid the Ten Commandments right over this. Can you see them side by side? It shows total lack of concern for others. It's all about self, every one of them. A complete disregard of the design of the Creator because we are made in God's image. The final aspect is the magic arts, and that points back to idolatry, the worship of these demonic beings. Paul said, you don't worship an idol and not worship the being behind it. That's the reality of it. We're warned that. What does that look like? In today's vocabulary, it's sorcery, it's witchcraft, it's spells, incantation, curses, potions, elixirs, drugs, seances, fortune telling, spirit guides. All these plus anything else that falls within there. Ouija boards, demonic movies. All of these bear the scent of Satan and the demons. We are to stay away from it. The magic arts. Nothing there for you. Nothing there for us. It violates every principle of Scripture. And they believe, people who get involved in that, believe that they are manipulating the underworld for their benefit. Remember the story of Saul near the end of his life, and he goes to a witch of Endor, and he wants to know the outcome of this battle. And he finds out, you're going to die. And what happens? He ends up dying. Was that worth knowing, paying a fortune teller? There's no place in there. We looked at Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel. Over and over, we have seen people like this, to stay away from this. But you know what? The same forces that they are seeking, these spirit guides, these demon beings into their lives to hopefully gain power, are the same ones that are going to attack them. The real demons in the fifth and the sixth trumpets. They're the ones that come out of the pit of hell and attack those same people because the people of God are protected. There's no loyalty there. As soon as God's hand is lifted, all hell breaks loose. As we close this morning and we reflect, you know, when we share the gospel, and that's our job, we are here as God's witnesses of what Christ has done inside of us. The process of sanctification as we're growing. We are not serving as a cosmic life insurance agent trying to convince someone the prudence of having the right afterlife insurance. Have you ever seen an evangelist who makes it sound like that? I've got a policy to sell you. You know, if you do this and send us money, we'll get you into heaven. And, you know, that is not what we're supposed to be doing. That is not the way to go about it. In fact, it's just the opposite. Because what happens is that we are intentionally engaging in spiritual warfare of the highest level when you start telling someone about the Lord. Because you are encroaching in enemy territory, because that person is dead, spiritually dead. And you are bringing life and light into them. That ruler of the kingdom of the air doesn't like it. He's at work in everyone from birth, it said. Some call it original sin. It's the theology of total depravity. That nothing we do, there's no goodness in us until we accept the Lord. The Lord shines his light into our heart and life. Nothing that we think and we do, any of our behaviors are good until we have the goodness of Christ within us. So the goal of the evil one, the devil, is that the world serves him, either knowingly or unknowingly, willingly or unwillingly, then in eternity in hell. Wow. Pastor Tom, lighten up. That's what the warning is all about here. That's what John is saying. They didn't repent. See, John's vision of the trumpets, the fifth and sixth trumpets, these hellish demonic beings swooping in, released from the abyss, the pit of hell, to attack humans, bringing suffering and death to countless millions, maybe even billions of people, demonstrate two harsh realities. The first is that the very people engaged in the worship of demons and idolatry are the ones that are going to be attacked. And second, John observes that each round of these judgments is escalating to bring an effect on these earth dwellers, these hardened people with no natural desire to seek their own personal salvation without seeking Christ. That's why I have Ephesians 6 up here in the armor of God. Chuck points it out every Wednesday night. You got to pray the armor of God, right, Chuck? Chuck says, do it in the morning. Put on your armor, just like you put on your socks and your clothes. Put on the armor of God. The helmet of salvation to protect your head. The breastplate of righteousness to protect your heart. The shield of faith to knock down the fiery darts of the evil one, because he throws doubts and in guilt and all kinds of things that come upon you. Put this on. Protect yourself. Because the fact of the matter is, we have the antidote. We have the answer to all of this problem right here. We have been given that as a gift. And the question is, are we willing to share it? Are we willing to wade into the battle? It's safer on the edges. It's always safer on the edges than it is to be in the middle of the battle. Are we willing to wade in, even to people who don't seem to want it? Because it might take a while. I've never yet had a person that I've shared Christ with that has immediately dropped to their knees. I wish it would happen sometime. It would make me feel good. But it hasn't happened. I always get these tough nuts that you got to work on. And it takes time and investment. Are they worth it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, a sobering message from your word, from Revelation, that we see the value of repentance, to turn away from these things. Everything that the world values, Lord, runs counter to what you value. You created all this. It doesn't mean that we have to live austere lives like a Puritan. What it means, Lord, is to keep everything in its proper place and to never allow anything above you. And to have compassion on these people who are misled, who don't understand where they are or where they're headed. To have the courage to share that and to make these things in our lives real, even if it means wading into the battle, even if it means putting on that spiritual armor. Protect us, Lord. Work through us. We don't have the strength and the courage to do it ourselves. Protect us in the battles. In your name we pray. Amen.